Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, July 12th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today you're ending your week with us, and for that I'm very grateful. And we are starting today, though, chapter 8 of the book of Luke. Jesus is traveling with his disciples and several devoted women whom he had healed of various ailments, and Jesus is proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. He then tells a parable, and through the parable of the sower, Jesus illustrates how different responses to God's word yield varied results, teaching his disciples about the mysteries of the kingdom. He emphasizes the importance of not just hearing rightly, but also living out God's word, using the metaphor of a lamp on a stand to reveal that hidden truths will come to light. Thank you, folks, for taking the time to be with us as we explore the Bible. We're here for you over the air, online, through the KFUO app, and through your favorite podcasting service. And as always, Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry with all of their wonderful resources. Go to lhfmissions.org to learn more. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me. I have a brand new email address. All right, are you ready to write it down? It's brand new, easier to remember, although it's longer, but it is thystrongword@kfuo.org. So that's pretty easy, right? Thystrongword, all written out, at kfuo.org. You can also still find me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo. All right, well, let's get to our guest. Joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Dennis McFadden. He's a pastor emeritus, but I'm sure he keeps busy up there in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor McFadden. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Phil. It's good to be with you again.
Well, it's wonderful to have you too. So today, chapter 8 is an interesting story from Jesus because we hear about spreading the word, but in this case, he's actually talking about hearing the word and the different ways it's heard and received. So a little different than, say, the call that we normally hear about going out and spreading the word.
Absolutely.
Well, I tell you what, why don't you go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll get to the show.
Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word of salvation. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Grant that we may love it, understand it, believe it, and live according to it. Make the Bible our comfort and guide. Open our hearts and our minds when we read your word, that its sacred message may take root and grow. Help us today and at all times to seek and to find you as you have revealed yourself in the Scriptures. Grant that we may daily worship and glorify you as our Creator, Redeemer, and Comforter, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. You know, as I read this today again, of course, and I'm contemplating it in its relationship with what came before it, verses 1 through 3 seem to me to be a little bit of a transitional verse, but they almost match more with what we were talking about yesterday than they do with the rest of chapter 8. Of course, they also provide us a little, you know, background and context for chapter 8, so it's important in both places. So it's kind of a transition. In our last chapter, we ended with him healing the woman who came in knowing that she was a sinner, a publicly known sinner, and she worships at Jesus' feet. She anoints him. She cleanses her feet with her hair and tears. And she has great faith that he can save her. And she does. And he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And then these next three verses talk about, frankly, more women that he had he had healed and done other things. That's why I think it's a transition. Did you observe that too?
Yeah, I agree. I think that the it also kind of captures the big twin themes of the proclamation of the good news and the consequences in terms of the response to the good news. And we, all the way through these three verses and what follows, we've got the saving agency of Jesus coupled with the fact that there are active diabolic agents trying to undo that, coupled with the fact that when he gathers his followers who respond and receive the word, they become a genuine community, his family. And so that's kind of where this chapter is going. And I agree with you. I think that verses 1 to 3 transition us between the sinful woman and three different women. I do not accept the view that some held that the sinful woman is related to Mary. It's pretty clear this is a different woman, but we have three women highlighted in these first three verses.
Sure. Actually, more women than just three, four who are highlighted, as you say. Kind of points to others. And the only reason I bring that up is because it,
well, yeah, I you have think, Susanna also, right? Yeah.
Right. And many others. And so the reason why I bring that up is because, you know, folks at home, I want you to think just for a moment about what your understanding is of the role of women in the first century Judean, Roman context. You know, we think of patriarchal culture and we think of women being mistreated and undervalued. And make no mistake, some were, many were, as were many men too. But as we read this, we hear not only, of course, of the good works of Jesus, which is wonderful, and not only can we make some connections to how Christianity comes and elevates all women to be, of course, of equal value before God as men and all creatures, but at the same time, we also see here that they are really a great help to Jesus and his ministry, and they do that because of their abilities in society. So I'm just going to read it, and we'll take it apart from there. So this will be 8, 1, 2, and 3. Soon afterward, he, Jesus, went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So you can see where I'm getting at. Certainly the focus is on Jesus, but I think it's worth taking just a half a second to recognize that, you know, things like legal rights to own property and inherit and engage in business transactions. All of those things existed during this time. Some of them were up and coming and budding, especially in the Roman context, but women were central to family and community life. Many of them were influential figures, if sometimes perhaps just by means of their husband's vocation, but still very respected and influential. They had social and religious roles. So I just wanted to highlight, even though that's not the focus of our talk, because we see here Mary Magdalene was a one who had been healed of all these spirits, but certainly became a very faithful disciple of Jesus, and many who provided for them out of their means. So Jesus and the 12 were often cared for by the generosity and the faith and influence of women.
Indeed, and as we look at the rest of the chapter, Luke highlights them not only in the first three verses, but highlights them as models of what it means to hear and receive the word and to practice it. Whereas the disciples sometimes seem to be clueless, hapless fellows, these women are held up as exemplars and models of what faithful discipleship looks like. And it would have been countercultural in that day, although women could own property and could achieve great things in business. The fact that these women are following a band of male disciples would be a bit of a scandal in that time. And it is to Luke's credit that he tells that Jesus opened doors that had previously been closed, and he showed that that women could have a very significant role in serving and augmenting the work of the ministry, and even did so with their own possessions and resources.
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely. I mean, Roman society was a little more up and coming in terms of the role of women in society, maybe compared to some of the surrounding cultures. But you're absolutely right. For even such as like oh gosh, I've lost the train of thought here. Oh, here's the thread. I got it back. Even when it comes to the witnesses of Jesus's resurrection, we see that Christ appeared to women, and it was the women's message that a lot of people relied upon. Of course, the disciples had to go see for themselves. But God shows us in many ways about how those who are on the outskirts of society, so to speak, for whatever reason, because they're women, because they're poor, because they don't have influence, because they're sick, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus takes these folks and he's concerned for the people on the fringes of Jewish society, especially. And so, yeah, we see here God showing his love, and then, of course, them living out their faith by providing for the disciples. I sometimes we forget that Jesus and these guys didn't have a square job.
No,
they weren't a bunch of tent makers. They were taken care of just as Jesus had told them to be taken care of when he sent them out.
Well, and historians point to the fact that women are listed as the first witnesses as perhaps the most impressive proof of the truth of the resurrection, because in that day, while women could certainly have roles of significance, it would be very unlikely that you would pick a Mary Magdalene as the witness to the resurrection. If you had Joseph of Arimathea, for instance, you would probably pick the man, a Peter or a John or a Joseph of Arimathea, not a Mary. It shows how strongly the gospel writers were convinced of the truth of the resurrection, that they would follow the example of their Lord, and they'd put forth what actually happened and put Mary up front in their account.
Yeah, I've heard
that
too.
That gets us into some controversies. I'm a Missouri Synod Lutheran who spent most of my life in evangelicalism. And so of my five children, I have three sons and two daughters. And one of my sons pastors a very large non-denominational church. And one of my daughters is executive pastor of a church that runs over 1,400 people every weekend. And so I face the controversy with them all the time that the scripture says two things that are true. On the one hand, women are equal in value and importance and have great roles to play in the church. And on the other hand, the office of holy ministry, according to scripture, is limited to males only. And I firmly believe that, although I do have some interesting conversations in my own family about that. So it's a controversial subject in our culture with all the egalitarianism and the promotion of diversity. But I think it's important for us not to surrender the ground to progressives when it comes to Jesus. Jesus understood that women were important and valuable, and they ministered in a serving way. They were able to serve. They were not among the 12 apostles. They were not among those who Scripture gives the privilege of becoming part of the office of the ministry, but that does not diminish the fact of the importance and critical nature of their role in the church.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And for me, I think the controversy arises not because of a misunderstanding of the role of whoever holds the office of public ministry or office of holy ministry, however you want to describe it, but rather people seem to want to say one's efforts for the kingdom don't somehow count unless you are, a pastor or ordained or trained
up.
And I think that's the frustration, as if you cannot be an effective minister, and I'm using that in the way that the Bible does, not in the office type, but you can't minister to God, his people, or even to your neighbor without getting paid for it, I guess. I think of Matthew 27, he says, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. And so in that sense of the word, that's exactly what they're doing. They're providing for them out of their means. I'm sure they're pulling strings with their husbands, too, if they have them. But, you know, and of course, and aren't we all, and rightly so, influenced in positive ways by our spouses, even those of us who might be in the office of holy ministry? We certainly want to heed their advice.
After 50 years of marriage, I would heartily agree with that. It's also, I think, important to note, Pastor, that of these women who are mentioned, most of them probably were single. And Joanna is named as the wife of Chuza, a steward of Herod. But the others most likely were single. And I think that also is important, because sometimes as much as we want to focus on the importance of family, and certainly a little over a month ago was my 50th wedding anniversary, I believe in family. And I think that's awfully important. I don't think we should ever marginalize or stigmatize single people. Oftentimes, those who are single will have some of the greatest contributions to make in our local churches and to our faith.
You know, and that is a different subject, but boy, you could get me started, because one thing I've observed of the church, kind of regardless of denomination, is its idolization of young families. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think those things are incredibly important, obviously important, but we have plenty of widows and widowers. We have plenty of people in my congregation who are in their 50s, getting into their 60s, who've never been married. I have a large percentage of those folks. I don't know if it's because they were called to this single life or there just isn't a lot of folks here in Minnesota to marry, but I'll leave all the rationaling to them. But you see all these folks, and I think sometimes, and of course, obviously single young people too, I think sometimes we end up diminishing their input in the same way that people have historically diminished women's input or other people's input, saying, well, you know, that's not real unless you're a pastor, a church worker, or you have to volunteer for the church. There's so many ways, I think, in which the diversity and the right understanding of it in the church, the natural diversity that exists when God dies for all people, and how he uses that to strengthen his church. So, we could get into that all day long, but probably better not.
One last point I'd like to make, sure, if I could, on this section is what separates our confessional Lutheran approach to the faith from many others is that we view Jesus's message and gospel as liberating us from a treadmill of works. And I think so many Americans who go to churches of various types and varieties find themselves, either because the church is very pietistic or because the church is very legalistic, caught on a treadmill of works. And I think it's important that these women have been healed by Jesus. The gospel has taken root in them. It has liberated them. It has freed them. And they're not following Jesus and serving Jesus with their possessions out of guilt or a sense of misplaced obligation. I've got to repay him on the installment plan. But it is, the gospel has liberated them, and the result is they freely, spontaneously, generously respond in good works. And those good works are a result of the gospel, not some kind of enslavement to a never-ending cycle of gifts and obligations.
Yeah, and that is such a characteristic, or I should say a caricature, that the world imposes upon the church, that we're guilting people into giving us money. And of course, you know, the lavish lives we lead, Pastor. Yes, Pastor. I don't know how many times I've been told online, usually. Actually, you know what? Always online. No one ever has said this to my face, but online they'll say something to the effect of well, you know, I think that you should have to pay taxes. And I'm like, brother, you should see the taxes I pay.
Yes, exactly.
I don't know why people get this idea that pastors are somehow tax exempt and that kind of silliness. I suppose the church is, but everybody in the church is being taxed thoroughly. I promise you folks out there.
Absolutely.
Well, let's get into the next part then. So this is sort of what's happening. Paul, we've been talking about women because when Luke says, and many others, he uses the feminine form. So he actually is himself highlighting women. And that's why I wanted to take a moment and do that. But it really is a transition verse. He's just telling us about how now Jesus is heading out. He has this camaraderie of apostles. He has this complement of women who are ministering to him, many of whom he has healed, all of whom are then serving these men in their vocation now. And so a crowd is starting to follow, though. It's not just people who believe in Jesus, but people who are curious about him. Let's read verses 4-8. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said to these, and as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right, in the next and pretty much the rest of our chapter, he's going to be explaining this to his disciples. But before we are benefited from Jesus's explanation, let's think about this from, I guess, how people would have heard it on the ground. So he's collecting people is what I'm getting in my mind, brother, as he's going from town to town and just he keeps getting more and more and more people following him. He knows their hearts, but he then gives us this parable or about the sower and this seed. What do we make of it?
Well, a whole bunch of things. I think the big idea that just shouts all the way through this passage, we see it in verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, verse 13, 14, 15, 18, 21, is what is genuine hearing? What does it look like? What does it mean to hear the word of God? Now, he's got a whole crowd. This is his Galilean ministry. These are not just people from Capernaum. They're coming from the surrounding areas. They're coming together. It says it was various cities, and they are traveling, some of them, a distance because they want to hear what this teacher is saying. And basically, it captures what we're going to see in our ministry today is it's binary. There are two sides. Some receive it and some reject it. And he's going to explain receiving and rejecting. And the emphasis is let anyone who hears hear or listen, so that listening they may not understand. Those who hear, pay attention to how you listen. Those who hear the word of God, those are the lines that keep popping up. And so this entire section is showing the difference between the group of people for various reasons who reject the message and those who among that same group receive the message and persevere to the end and are saved. And so I think that's the big idea. Now, this is an agricultural, environment. These are people, in fact, as Jesus is teaching, there may be some man off in a field sowing his field, and Jesus might even nod over at the guy while he's talking. We don't know, but we do know that everyone at that gathering would have understood what it was like to sow seed and have a different kind of response. Some of it will grow well and some of it will not. And so he automatically grabs them with something they understand. And then he adds the meaning of it in terms of the mysteries of the kingdom. So I see it as all about, the two groups, those who receive and those who reject the word.
You've often heard the phrase, well, you're listening, but do you hear me? And I see that going on here too.
You sound like my mother. You sound like my mother. Do you hear me? Do you hear me?
That's right. That's right. People do, well, we do that all the time, don't we? I mean, even on this show, sometimes I'll get caught up in thinking about what I'm going to say next. I miss what the guest said, and that's not good hosting. That's not good conversationing. Well, it's the same thing when we go out into the world. A lot of people are hearing what we're listening to what we're saying, to use my phrase continuously correct, but they're listening to what we're saying, but they've already made up their mind. They're not internalizing it. They're not examining it. They're not, they wouldn't, of course, but they're not letting the word take a hold of them. They're just sort of listening for key words so they can respond with the response they already want to say. And doesn't that happen in the church too? People sitting in the pew. And sometimes I've, in my history as a pastor at a couple different churches, I've had folks come up and they'll be like, oh, that was a really good sermon. And sometimes that means I really liked your illustration. And sometimes it means, you finally said something I agree with. Very rarely does it mean I felt really convicted in my sins. But you showed me the love and compassion I have from Christ. And now I'm ready to go out and repent of those things. I hope that happens. I'm sure it's happening a lot, but typically a lot of people are just sort of listening for something they agree with. And I think that's what we see going on in some of these crowds too. Go ahead.
Yeah. Jesus makes it very clear. Let anyone with ears to hear, listen. And hear, listen means more than just selective attention to what you agree with, as you were just saying. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, the creed of Israel was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And that word Shema means more than just, exercise your ear in receiving vibrations. It means to pay attention and to obey in response. And so when Jesus said, let him who have ears to hear listen, he means listen with understanding, listen with repentance, listen with a willingness to obey, listen with a desire to be a disciple and to follow through. It's more than just hearing those words. It's that whole life of persevering faith that leads up to the final judgment and the verdict of that apply to the sheep rather than to the goats.
This is a little bit in the weeds, but it backs up exactly what you're saying. Even the Greek here, the word is akouo, to hear. We hear that often, right? Acoustics, you know, that will be something that we're listening to, akouo. And then the verb to obey is hypakouo. It's pretty much the same word. It's related, but it has a prefix. But the point here is that hearing and obeying are connected, so much so that in the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament for folks at home, they use akouo whenever they're talking about Aramaic and Hebrew terms that are talking about obedience to God. So Luke, undoubtedly familiar with the Septuagint and the Old Testament scriptures, he's bringing up this concept right here. He's like, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, obviously, he's recording Jesus's words, but in terms of which language and how he communicates what Jesus said, we hear that akouo language, that obedience in hearing. Mm-hmm. And I think this is important for us, too, and we're right up against a break, but it's important for us, too, because sometimes we get frustrated and think that we're not delivering the message right. But in this chapter, Jesus is pretty clear that some people just aren't hearing it or receiving it right. And I think that's something worth unpacking when we get back. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a break. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, though, we'll keep on going through Luke chapter 8. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, another pastor, the Reverend Dennis McFadden. He's a pastor emeritus. I think you do a lot of work helping out there at your church in Fort Wayne. Is it Redeemer? I'm sorry, I think I forgot.
No, it's Emmanuel.
Emmanuel, that's it.
I am one of 19 ordained rostered LCMS pastors at Emmanuel, and there are two full-time pastors, and there are four of us pastoral assistants who work anywhere from 5 to 20 hours a week. I'm a 20-hour guy, so I do 20 hours of pastoral assisting at Emmanuel.
And here I am having to skip vacations because I can't find anybody to even cover for me. So it's amazing how sometimes the diversity of talent isn't equally distributed. So
no, it is not.
Right here in the corner, southwest corner of Minnesota, we have a lot of retired guys, but they're as busy, if not busier. And so, yeah, it's tough to get a break, but that's wonderful, though. And certainly God knows exactly what you guys need and what we need, and he provides us that. So, but yeah, let's while I'm being envious of all the help you got, let me pull up my screen again. Here we go. We are back in the text. So anything else about this part before we get into basically where Jesus has to unpack it for his disciples?
Yeah, I think that the it's worth noting, and Pastor Phil, I went to a non-Lutheran seminary where they taught a lot of crazy ideas back in the 70s. And one of the crazy ideas I was taught was that we ought to focus on, quote, our kind of people, and we ought to go for a niche, and we shouldn't waste our time and money proclaiming the gospel to people who aren't going to be our kind of people. And church growth, we were taught, happens when we tailor our message and tailor our approach to the kind of seeker who would be most likely to respond. And notice the sower, who is the stand-in for Jesus here, is a prodigal broadcaster, not a careful marksman, as one person said. Mm-hmm. And this message of the gospel is, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only son for the world, and he calls us to proclaim that good news to the world, not to be so particular in who we send it to or give it to, that we focus on pre-qualifying people the way a realtor would for a loan. We are called to proclaim good news to sinners, and they come in all sizes, shapes, and colors, and we are to be like the divine sower and be a prodigal broadcaster, not some kind of specific marksman when it comes to preaching the gospel to all nations.
Yes, I have heard some very unfortunate approaches to evangelism. One, a friend of mine, he experienced where they were looking for people of a certain financial demographic and focusing their outreach to them. You know, and they would justify it by, you know, well, of course we need these core people to support the work of the ministry, and then once we're stable, then we'll be able to go out and proclaim it to the people who can't give us anything. It's a shameful way that humans in general have taken God's message, which is clearly to be broadcasted, right? You know, here mm-hmm. we are on KFUO, a beautiful example. Anybody who turns on the radio, I suppose they have to own a radio. There you go. There's the one gatekeeping thing. But there's it's just out in the ether for anyone who has mm-hmm. a radio to hear. Let them hear. By the way, broadcasting, the word broadcasting comes from agriculture, folks at home. We've taken that word about us taking casting out broadly seeds and applied it to things like radio and television. But anyway, so he's broadcasting this everywhere, but he is helping us understand that why sometimes it isn't just like him walking up to Levi and say, follow me, and he does. It doesn't always look that way. So verse 9, his disciples, they come to him and they ask him, they say, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, Jesus said to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. That's the end of verse 15. That's where we'll stop. So this is the only place the parable of the sower is mentioned. It's obviously in Matthew and Mark as well. I shouldn't say obviously. It is in Matthew and Mark as well. But here, as he goes through it, he's explaining it to the disciples. But in every account, we're all troubled, I think, by the words. For some, it's in parables so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. I feel like people get tied in knots over that because it almost sounds like God doesn't want some people to believe, and that's inconsistent with what we've heard elsewhere. So how do we make sense of that?
Well, the scripture makes it pretty clear that it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. I think this is more describing that process of hearing and receiving the message. The word of God accomplishes what the word of God always has an impact. And it's either going to be the tool that brings a person to faith, or it is going to be the precipitator that leads a person to reject it and refuse it and to walk away from it. You know, the old line, the same sun melts butter and hardens clay. And there's a sense in which the word, when it is spoken, it's a word of good news. And frankly, some people reject good news. And the Bible makes it clear that not everyone will respond to the good news of Christ. And even some of those who do seem to respond in the final analysis prove that they're among those who don't. And those three soils that were unfruitful and unsuccessful show that even in cases where the word may have some initial touch, will not... Hang on a second here.
That's okay. No worries.
I had a phone there that wouldn't let go. it's obvious that that some people are going to receive the word with gladness, and they will be there to the very end. And there are some who will seem to receive it, and there's some who will reject it outright. And I see this parable, describing the kinds of reaction and reception the word gets.
We have Jesus quoting Isaiah here, Isaiah 6:9 in particular. It says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" So we have this example here that Jesus is putting forth, but understood in context, this is judgment against those who have already hardened their hearts against him. And this seems Absolutely. To be the point that you're making, and I want to make sure it's clear to people, because a lot of our Christian friends can fall into the trap of thinking that God has predestined people to be unbelievers, or some people anyway. And that's just not the case. But there are people who in their sin, in their concupiscence, in their original sin, they simply do the only thing that they can do, really, and that is reject Christ.
Our faith teaches us that if we are saved, it is only by the grace of God. If we persevere, it is only by the persevering mercies of God. And if we don't, it is only because of our sinful rejection of the word at some point, either initially or later on. And so the falling away is entirely my responsibility, and the saving is entirely God's act of grace. We had a young man and his wife. He's starting seminary this fall, and they had their three daughters in my Bible class on Sunday. And I asked him a question. I said, "If you who makes sure that your daughters get food?" He says, "Well, her mother and I." "Well, who buys the food?" "Well, her mother and I." "Well, who feeds them the food? Who prepares it and puts it on the table?" "Her mother and I." "So who's responsible if they have food?" "Her mother and I." "Well, what if one of them got stubborn and said, 'I don't want it. I refuse. I'm going to hold my breath. I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to do anything.' Whose fault would that be?" "Well, it would be her fault." I said, "Exactly." And that's what salvation is like. If we receive the good news into our hearts, it is because of the Spirit working the word and creating faith. And if we refuse it, it is our stubborn, sinful refusal. And that's kind of my homely illustration for capturing the two sides of it.
Well, and I think it's an excellent illustration. I think one reason why it might not resonate with everybody today is because some people, though, their response would be, "Well, obviously, I'm just not giving her what she wants. So therefore I have to, if she only eats ice cream for breakfast and I want her to eat something healthy, well, I guess I have to give her ice cream. Otherwise she won't eat and I'll be in trouble." And I think that we also see this in the church, where people want to take credit for their salvation. And then if things go bad, blame that on God for creating them the way they are. That's the human nature. But I love the way you explain it, because it's so difficult to try to explain people what essentially is the bondage of the will. How are we bound to sin? And how does God use his word to call us? And then if God's word is effective, then why don't everybody just believe once they hear? And it's a struggle for us to understand. But I think what Jesus is getting at here, though, There are ways, I think, to proclaim the message wrongly. And there's certainly ways to proclaim the wrong message. But in this case, I really do think the focus is on all these crowds who are coming around Jesus and the responsibility they have to, frankly, be open-minded to the word. Whenever we're interacting with someone, if they're, say, a militant atheist and they're just hostile, it really boils down to a pearls before a swine, doesn't it? Because at some point, you're just not going to get anywhere. So I feel like when Jesus is telling his disciples this parable and, of course, the whole crowds, I think he's letting them know that they are going to meet with times of disappointment because not everybody's going to respond in the way that we would hope.
And sometimes some of those who don't respond will be members of our own family. I know over the years working with parents who've had children who were wayward and prodigal, and it just absolutely breaks their hearts. And it crushes them. I love the way the Formula of Concord puts it. Christ calls all sinners to himself and promises them rest. He eagerly, seriously wills that all people should come to him and allow themselves to be helped. He offers them himself and his word and wants them to hear it and not to plug their ears or neglect and despise the word. He promises the power and working of the Holy Spirit and divine assistance for perseverance and eternal salvation so that we may remain steadfast in the faith and gain eternal salvation. That's God's will. In our own stubborn sinfulness, we do not always receive that.
Well,
hence
we do have more
various soils.
We do have more text to get through, but I want to focus on this just a little longer. And I love that quote that you gave. In fact, it kind of was a little peaceful to me just hearing that, you know, God desires sincerely that we rest, have our Sabbath in Jesus.
Yes.
But let's look at the people who are hearing but not receiving. Verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard, but then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. What does that look like, you think, on the ground today?
I think on the ground, I think of those kids who grew up in our Lutheran churches and who go through confirmation even, and then go off to a secular college where they are besieged by ideas and ideologies that scoff at the scriptures and belittle the gospel and try to create sophisticated arguments and use sophistry to, quote, prove that there is no God. And I think those are the kinds of instruments the devil uses at times to steal the word away from a heart. Those are examples of it anyway. You say, what does it look like on the ground? That's one way I think it looks like on the ground.
Oh, I absolutely agree. I have a little story even from my own situation. I was watching this, I won't name any names, but I was watching this sort of online content, kind of YouTube-y kind of thing, and they have like all these game shows, and some of them are really fun. I've been watching them. They're very funny. But a couple things I notice. They're a younger demographic than me. They're all in their like 20s and 30s. They use foul language a lot, very casually, and so you're like, okay. And then they're all fairly liberal politically, and that, you know, that's all right. I can get over that. But then they also, none of them are Christians. And so the casual way in which they dismiss things like heaven and hell, they use Christ's name as an expletive. It got to the point where I said, I can't even look past it anymore. It's so embedded, not every now and then to make a punch or to make a bad joke, but it's just embedded. So if I was a young person watching this very popular show and these shows, I would just be being raised on this casual idea that of course there's no hell. Of course there's no God. Of course there's no, of course we can talk like this. You know, so politics aside, people are just raised up in this. So even if they hear the word, it's being snatched from their hearts. Go ahead.
The church isn't the only one doing catechesis. The secular media catechizes the anti-gospel at every turn, both in terms of what you describe and ridiculing or immunizing people to the good news, and then more sophisticated arguments that are raised that attempt to show intellectually that it's impossible. So you get it both from the popular culture that appeals to our senses, and you get it from the more sophisticated culture that appeals to our ego and our pride and our minds. And from both sides, the devil snatches away the word.
The second example is, I think, pretty common too, what fell among the thorns. So they're the ones who hear, but then life's tough, right? They're choked by the cares and riches. And I love how he adds the pleasures of life. So it's not just bad things that can draw people away from the faith, but rather good things, humanly speaking, can draw people away from the faith. You can be led astray by wealth or seeking wealth. You can be led astray by your family, whom you love. So even things that are meant to be gifts in this creation can also be used to, I guess, drive us away from the faith. So another reason to be careful.
Good gifts raised to the level of idolatry become destructive gifts that pull us away from the best, which is God himself and his word.
And then the final one, of course, is those who hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. There's a lot of words that stand out, but one of them actually is patience. That's the one that stands out the most to me. This ability to continue to bear up even when things go bad. Resilience might even be a better word here, but it's the idea that you're going to, it's not that some people don't experience the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and it's not like some people don't experience the devil trying to take it away, but rather they have patience, which comes from knowing, frankly, who's in control.
Absolutely.
Let's move on to the next few verses so we can get them in before the end of the show. And I'm going to read 16.
Can I slip one real quick one in?
Please.
When we were talking about the soils, Jesus talks about those who have no roots. And I think that sometimes a lot of churches in America are so shallow and so focused on a feeling approach that people are not given good roots for their faith. And then when temptation comes along or trouble comes along, they very quickly fall away because they don't have the roots to withstand the stresses of life.
Yeah, these roots are about, you know, digging in and clinging on to that which nourishes. And so for the plant, of course, it's the soil and the minerals. For people, it's the we eat and we drink. And for those who would have faith, you cannot be separated from the foundation of your faith, which is the word. But then the word rightly proclaimed and the sacraments rightly administered, right? These things have to be done according to the way God has laid it out. And so that's why we, of course, have the benefit of the historic church, the church fathers, the cloud of witnesses. All of these things provide a root. And so I agree with you, Pastor.
The Lord provides persevering faith by his word. His word read, his word preached, his word received in the sacrament. These are all the means the Holy Spirit uses to protect us from falling away. And when we shun or avoid the word of God, either written or preached or present in the sacrament, we are denying ourselves the opportunity for our faith to be strengthened against the winds and the vicissitudes of the world we live in.
Verse 16, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. So Jesus says, which is surprising to me, take care then how you hear. So he's not only talking to the crowds, but in this instance, he's talking to his disciples. And so I think that receiving the faith, so to speak, isn't just a one and done, right? We're always being exposed to that seed of faith, which continues to grow crops in our hearts. I could run the analogy into the ground if I wanted to, but you get it, right? So for to the one who has, more will be given, right? So yeah. I believe, help my unbelief.
Absolutely. And again, that kind of ties into what I said in my last comment, that that whenever we expose ourselves to the Word of God, when we expose ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God, when we expose ourselves to the sacramental receiving of the Word of God combined with bread and wine, we are allowing ourselves to be nurtured and nourished in the faith. And, you know, those who rightly hear the Word are those who continue in the Word. And those who don't rightly hear it are going to be those who have decided, I don't need that today. I can go my own way. I have other things to do today. And that kind of ties into what Luther said in his small catechism about the third commandment, not to neglect the preaching of the Word, not to neglect the benefit of hearing God's Word.
In chapter 7, we are told that even Jesus's brothers didn't believe in him, at least not during this early part of his ministry. Verse 19 follows up with that a little bit. It says, "Then Jesus's mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" So, is Jesus throwing some shade on his own family? I mean,
On the contrary, I think he's doing the very opposite. He's picking up that idea of family identity and the love that should characterize mothers and sons and mothers and daughters and fathers and brothers and sisters and the rest of it. And he's telling people that when they truly hear the word of God and receive it, they are put into a new family. They're given a new identity. They are in union with Christ. They're baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. They have an identity that surpasses all other identities and a family that will last for eternity. And there's a sense, I think, in our alienated culture, in our time of lonely people who have only the internet to comfort them at times. I think COVID did a funny number on people in terms of socialization, and there are a lot of very lonely people out there that get most of their interaction through the internet. And I think this is a reminder that it was the blessed will of God to create a new family, the Church of Jesus Christ, and that we are to be brothers and sisters to one another, and we are to minister to one another and support one another. And there is something about that that is incredibly comforting, particularly in a lonely age.
I can't disagree with that at all. Do you think that then he uses just this as an example, like his mom and his brothers are outside, and so he goes, I'm going to tell you about a real family? Or
In the sense that he says, if anyone wants to follow me, they have to hate mother and father and brothers and sisters, you know, by way of comparison. You take for granted the love of mother and father, but your love for me must be better than that. And you take for granted your brother, your mother, and your brothers who are part of your family. And he's saying, I'm going to talk about something even more important. And what's even more important than that is hearing and receiving the word of God, because you're going to become part of a real eternal family that doesn't end at the grave. And so I think he's using it by way of comparison, kind of a Hebrew comparison where you go from the lesser to the greater. And you assume that people do love their family, how much more so than their heavenly family? And I think it's just a very, very rich, I think particularly in our age, it's a very rich teaching, because it points to a lot of really lonely, alienated folks and tells them, you know, there is an identity that in Jesus Christ.
Unfortunately, we're right here out of time, but I don't think we can overstate the pandemic of loneliness that is going across the country, especially in other countries, but it's definitely catching up to ours too. Things like social media promise you the ability to connect with people, but and not that they're bad, they're not, but in so many ways it actually, I think, separates you from people you really should be around. But all right, well, I don't want to get into that. In fact, they're already telling me, hey, it's time to wrap it up, so let's do that. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dennis McFadden, Pastor Emeritus from Fort Wayne. Thanks for being on the show.
Thank you very much for having me.
Thanks, brother. I can't wait to have you on again. All right, folks. Monday, we'll finish up this chapter with Pastor Scott McDonald. Great chapter. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.